Turn back to Amos chapter 2. We'll read verses 9 through 12. Verse 9. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above, and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord? But ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to study your word, and I pray, Lord, that it would be edifying to us here, that it wouldn't just be something that we do because that's what we do, but Lord, that we would pay diligent attention to your word, and Lord, that you would convict us regarding its application, and Father, that you would be glorified in the preaching of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We pick up in verses 10 and 11. We've looked at the precedent of the Amorites, and now we move to the purpose of the Israelites, which are identified for us in verses 10 through 11. What we saw this morning was that the appearance of the Amorites of having strength, of having prosperity, their appearance of success was not such that it would allow them to escape the judgment of God. And it's the same today. The Amorites were punished for their sin. The Amorites had the appearance that things were okay, but they weren't actually okay. And God was going to judge them for their sin, and he did judge them for their sin. There came a point where God could no longer continue to show mercy because of their wickedness and their refusal to repent. And so the righteous and holy God brings judgment upon them. We see the manner in which he does in verses 10 and 11. But he also identifies then what his purpose was for Israel in coming into the land and what they were to do and how they were to live for his glory and to be sanctified in their living for him. And if we think that the lessons of the Amorites are just an interesting tale for us to think about how God worked in the Old Testament, we cannot forget that God's dealing with the Amorites there is instructive to us even today, to realize that God does raise up kings and he does bring them low, and that any nation, any people that continues to harden itself, any society that continues to rebel against God in increasing wickedness will be judged by God. In verse 10, Amos here, in revealing to us the purpose of the Israelites, says, also I, God speaking through Amos, brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. So the Amorite is destroyed to be removed from the land itself, vomiting them out of it, as it were, because of their incredible wickedness, wickedness that we come close to eclipsing today. But notice where Amos brings in this illustration. Where does he come with an illustration and instruction for the promised punishment upon Israel? Well, he takes them back to the law. He takes them back to the first five books of the scripture. The law, which contained God's covenant with Israel, the commandments of God revealing his holiness, this is where Amos takes them back to. The reference of the Amorite draws them back there. Even though they had rejected God's law, God goes back to his law because the law is binding. We have this idea, and sometimes we can buy into this when we're witnessing to others or we're dealing with others. We get the idea that they reject the scripture as authority, so we're going to try to bring in something else to convince them that the scripture should be their authority. The reality is the scripture is their authority, whether they want to recognize it or not. And so it is, even though Israel had already set aside God's law as not being important to them, what is it that Amos goes back to remind them? He doesn't go back to something else. No, he takes them right back to God's law, because God's law was still binding upon them. The authority of God's word was still binding upon them. Peter does the same thing. If you remember way back when I preached through 2 Peter, and Peter's going in 2 Peter chapter 2, he's dealing with these people who deny the coming of the Lord, and what does Peter do? He doesn't say, well, I got to find something to convince them with. He goes back to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah and God's judgment from heaven upon them, the flood, and also referring to Balaam and Balaam's donkey who spoke. Three things that we might consider in present-day evangelism are probably not good arguments to use, because the person who denies the authority of Scripture may not be convinced by those things. But we have to remember that the authority of Scripture is sufficient. And so we do go back, and if they want to scoff and laugh at them, as we find is the case in Amos preaching to the 10 tribes, still we have to go back. That still is where the authority is. So how is it that Israel knew God's judgment was going to be coming? By being directed again back to God's word, not to other things. They looked at the appearance, they looked at their economic prosperity, they looked at their military might, and they thought things are going really well. And Amos says, no, stop looking at the externals and look at God's word, because it's in God's word that you're going to find out whether or not you're doing well or whether you face judgment. Right through verse 12, Amos directs their attention to the writings of the books of Moses. He reminds them of the covenant made at Sinai. He reminds them of God's statutes and commandments, and also, and inevitably, the warnings and the threatenings that were contained in those books. God says, also I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and this statement is clearly no coincidence. It relates back to the covenant promise by Jehovah to their father Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, where God first mentions to Abraham the sin of the Amorites. The iniquity of the Amorites reached a breaking point. It was going to become full. And at the same time, this lays a groundwork to destroy whatever argument the Israelites might have to suggest that God was not going to judge them. So whether it was that they would argue that God was not going to judge them because of how well they were doing, or whether they try to move, as it appears they do, based on what Amos says in chapter 3, whether they try to move to the argument that God won't judge us because we're close to him, we're family. Either way, Amos reminds them they came up out of Egypt. He reminds them of the covenant that God made with them, and he reminds them that these excuses, these defenses they may have brought, the defense that their strength and stature would cause them to escape from the judgment of God, or that their closeness in the knowledge of God's law would keep them from judgment. And Amos says, all of this is false. He destroys those arguments. Amos makes mention here of having the Lord having taken Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. And it's interesting, because when you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, you find out what the purpose was. Now, it's true that Amos says the purpose there was for them to possess the land of the Amorites, but why 40 years? In fact, why does Amos even mention 40 years? Why wouldn't he just say, God led you through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites, but instead, he specifically says, he led you through the wilderness for 40 years to possess the land of the Amorites. Why the mention of the 40 years? That reference, by the way, only appears several times in the Old Testament. One of the most notable instances in which it appears is in Deuteronomy chapter 8, a passage which you find quoted in Matthew, and part of which will probably be very familiar to it. Here Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord, says, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. Why did he lead them for 40 years through the wilderness? Why is it that Amos mentions their 40-year journey through the wilderness? Because the purpose of it was to humble them, and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Amos draws the attention of the 10 tribes back away from any illusion they had of success. The establishment of Jeroboam II's throne with his 40-plus year reign, the military might that he had, the fact that things finally, after all these previous kings seeing the kingdom shrink, was now expanding. And Amos reminds them, God led you 40 years through the wilderness, and if you consider what he has written about those 40 years in the law, the purpose of those 40 years was, don't look around you, look to God's word. Are you going to keep his commandments or not? The purpose of those 40 years, in connection with what Amos reminds his hearers, was to humble them, to try or to test or to prove their hearts, and to direct their dependence to be upon the word of God and to keep his commandments, all of which have now been forsaken in a very grievous way by the 10 tribes. Consider that in promising judgment to this wicked nation, which was currently seeing a temporary positive change in their material prosperity and strength, the Lord directs their attention back to his word, reminding them of the inspired record of judgment upon the well-established and thriving Amorite civilization, and reminding them of their 40 years in the wilderness, with the clearly stated purpose of teaching them to depend upon and to live by the words of God, something they had long rejected, I would say even to some extent before Jeroboam introduced the golden calves. There's a point of application in here for us. The history, as it's recorded in Scripture, of God's judgment upon nations and individuals for their sins is not merely for the purpose of recording history. It's not even primarily for the purpose of recording history, but to serve as a warning for us. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul makes this exact point. And he makes this point, I might add, after speaking about some of the wanderings of the children of Israel in the wilderness. In the first 10 verses of this chapter, Paul makes mention of the idolatry of the children of Israel in the wilderness. He makes mention of their fornication. He makes mention of their false worship. He makes mention of their complaining and their testing of God. He makes mention of their destruction by serpents. And what does he say the purpose is of having all of these things recorded? Because I've said before, not everything in the Old Testament, not everything that happened to Israel is recorded in the Old Testament. There are a lot of things that happened in Israel's history that are never ever mentioned in the Old Testament. But here Paul gives to us one of the instructions or one of the lessons we are to take from this. Why are these things recorded for us? Just as Amos is drawing the attention of the Israelites back to what happened to the Amorites as a warning to them, Paul, after making mention of all of these judgments of God upon the wickedness and the sin of the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings, draws this conclusion and application to the Corinthian church, and likewise, I would say, also to Headwaters Baptist Church and to those in our day. When he says in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition," that is, our instruction, our correction, "upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." This is especially important to us given our own tendency to look for signs that God may be blessing us or validating what we're doing, even though we know it to be wrong. Yet we persist in it because we see some outward appearance of success. If you were to trace back, for example, the practice even within independent Baptist churches over the last 50, 60, 70 years, and you were to look at, by and large, the history of revivalism and how that impacted, you would find that this tendency to look at outward signs of or outward appearances of success has been the cause of a lot of corruption even in our own worship from time to time. And I've had this conversation with other pastors before who will say, "Look at this great revival." I remember one conversation regarding the so-called Welsh revival, which involved a man who, by the way, as you go later on through his life, I believe his name was Evan Roberts. You go through the remainder of his life and you want to talk about all the signs of demon possession or demon-led spirituality, if you will, by what happens later on in his life. And yet he is lauded by independent Baptist pastors, no less, as being this great tool of revival. Do you know that in his revival, his so-called revival, which became such a widely exalted thing, even in our circles a lot of time, that he said, there's one thing that we always focused on, and that was to downplay doctrine. Doctrine had no place in our revival. The only thing we wanted was Christ. Well, you can't, it is right to desire that Christ be at the center of whatever we do. But here's an important truth. You cannot have Christ at the center of everything you do while you sidestep doctrine in Scripture. And so the argument becomes, yes, but look at the success that he had. All kinds of people were getting together at his rallies and they were praising God to some extent. But again, the Lord doesn't look upon people who are praising them with their lips. He wants to see that there is a change in their hearts, that there has been something that has taken place there. Because the Lord does not desire merely the sacrifices of praise. He wants to know that they come from within. And so here we have the Amorites with their appearance of success. We have the Israelites thinking everything is okay and we're still going to be blessed of God. And God reminding them, I took you through the wilderness so you would learn not to trust in appearance. Think about what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He said, I suffered thee to hunger. Why is that? Because if you have to look to yourself to provide for your own food, as they would have no doubt tended to do in the wilderness there, the appearance would have been things aren't going so well, but God said, I'm going to provide for you. And after we stopped in chapter 8 before going on much further, but God says, as you move on into the next verse, he says, during those 40 years, your shoes never wore out and your clothing never rotted. Now explain that. Okay, that is the provision of God. That is God teaching them to God saying to them and teaching them, stop looking at the outward appearances. Stop looking at your outward success or your outward failure. Judge your actions according to and only by the Scriptures. We have all of these examples before us, and yet what do we tend to do so frequently, whether it's in our corporate worship as churches or whether it is in our personal lives as believers? We turn our gaze away from what the Scriptures tell us we know we ought to do, and we put our focus on what appears to work that is contrary to Scripture, and we go full steam after that. When will we learn? Don't allow this to become your reasoning, and yet this is the same reasoning that many use to justify continued disobedience. Churches often employ this reasoning, changing the worship of God into something that is not pleasing to Him and assuming His blessing is upon it because there is no correction for what they're doing. Do you know that when it comes to correction and God's correction in the life of those who profess to be called by His name, that there can be two reasons why there is no correction? The first reason can be that judgment has not come because it is still yet to come, as it was in the case with Israel. What does it matter that right now under Jeroboam II everything was going well? Amos says judgment is coming. No, it's not coming. Everything's going well. No, it's coming. Because God, the covenant God, the God who does not lie, the God who is faithful to His word above all else, will bring it when He says it will come. The second reason judgment may not come is because God has forsaken that church or that people altogether, that individual, that society, leaving them or it to prosper in the world and to lose everything in the end, which is a far more awful possibility than even the first one. Don't look at the appearance. God humbled the children of Israel and led them through the wilderness for 40 years so they would stop trusting in their own strength and stop looking at the appearance. You think about that. Why was the reason what was the reason they didn't want to go into the land of Canaan to begin with? The people are too great. The giants are too tall. The cities are walled. There's no way we can overcome this. But God said, I'm going to go in and drive them out before you. But we can't go in. So God says, fine, 40 years in the wilderness so you can learn to trust me at my word instead of looking at the appearance of everything around you and basing your decisions on that. The first purpose then was to teach them. It was to teach them to trust in God. We see the second purpose that he brings them into the land of Canaan was to set apart their children for himself. In verse 11, Amos says, and I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. When God says, "And I raised up of your sons," he sets this in contrast to the Amorites who were cut off in both their fruit and their root. You understand the expression that Amos uses when he talks about in verse 9, I believe it is. Yeah, verse 9. When he says of the Amorites, "I cut his fruit off from above and his roots from beneath," that he's referring both to the adults and to the children. These societies were completely exterminated. So great was the corruption. And if you look at our society today, where is the corruption starting with? This is why we ought to be so opposed to and stand so strongly against the utter corruption that is taking place at the direction largely of the government, but certainly with the consent of the society and those who are governed by the government. Why is the corruption, why ought we to stand against it? Because the corruption is starting at a very young age. And that corruption was evident in the Amorites. I think the more that I see the direction our society is going in the times in which we live, the more I understand what the purpose was for God, for example, telling the Israelites to go in and to destroy the entire society, to leave no one alive. And again, God has not called us to that as believers. But sometimes people say, well, why would God want Israel to have done that? Look at the corruption we see, how early that corruption is starting. And how fully it is complete by how young an age because of what society is doing to destroy itself. So God destroyed the Amorites both in their fruit and in their root, young and old alike. In contrast to that, God says he raised up sons, children, among the Israelites for himself. Two groups are here mentioned, and it is instructive to notice again that the Lord has a purpose for bringing forth and raising children. What is the purpose for children? It is to teach them of his ways, to take those children then and to put them in places where the ungodly have a great influence over them, whether that's in public schools or in front of a godless television or other corrupting influences, is neither the Lord's will nor pleasing to him. The union of Adam and Eve, as Malachi tells us in Malachi 2 verse 15, was by God's design to seek a godly seed. And this is set forth and illustrated again with the Lord's reminder through Amos of what his will was regarding the sons of the children of Israel. The first group that is mentioned is that he desired of their sons to be prophets, those who would not only foretell but would also forthtell the word of the Lord. In fact, Moses himself speaks of a desire that he had for all of God's people to be prophets. Look at Numbers chapter 11, verse 27. The Lord is about to bring quail to the children of Israel. He's to show his strength. He says to Moses that he will meet Moses and the 70 of the elders outside of the camp, tabernacle from without the camp. And so the Spirit of the Lord rests upon those men and they prophesy and they continue to prophesy. Verse 26 is interesting. Because not all of the men had come out to the tabernacle, but there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written, but went not out unto the tabernacle, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord Moses, forbid them. They're not out here with us. Stop them from prophesying. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Now, if it were true that the rightful desire of believers, and indeed the will of God, were that his sons, the sons of the children of Israel, would be prophets, upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would rest, how much greater is that to be the case for all those who are born again today of the Spirit of God, who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them? I'm not talking just about pastoring churches or preaching in churches, but all of God's people are called upon to preach the gospel. And so the desire ought to be as well to raise our children with that in mind. The prophets had the responsibility to declare the word of the Lord, to give forth the warnings, the exhortations, the commandments, the statutes, and the law of God to keep Israel from following after the idolatry and the eventual destruction that befell the Amorites before them. These were such as had the Spirit of the Lord upon them, declaring what was righteous, holy, and true. They were dedicated to the Lord to proclaim His word. But the second group then is the young men that the Lord had set apart for Himself to be Nazarites. So the Lord desired those who would proclaim His word in truth and righteousness. Remembering again that what is it Peter said about the prophets who prophesied of old time? They were holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Holy men of God, set apart by God for Himself. And the Lord says, this was my desire for the children, the sons of the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan. This is the Lord's desire for His people today. Look at Numbers chapter 6, where we find a description of just how the consecration of the Nazarites is described. People often remember the Nazarites because of the fact that they were not allowed to cut their hair. And it has been more than one person who has tried to use that as a justification for men to grow their hair long. To which I would say, unless you're prepared to follow the amount or the level of consecration that was described in here, you really have no argument to make from Scripture to support what the Bible says is otherwise a shame for a man to have long hair. Look at the amount of dedication that took place here. In Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, we see that either a man or a woman could separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. Verse 3 tells us what they were not allowed to do, and you see how strict it was. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried, which would be raisins. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So they were to abstain from anything that had any grape product in it whatsoever, related to the vine or related to the actual grapes themselves. Nothing was to be consumed by them relative to the grapes during the time of their separation. I would highly doubt that any man trying to justify his long hair today, professing to be a believer, would follow that strict instruction from the Lord. During this time, because they were consecrated to the worship and service of the Lord, they were not to cut their hair. Verse 5, and all the days of the vow of his separation. So understand, this could be a lifelong thing. You think of Samson, right? But it didn't necessarily have to be. But there was a set time where a vow would be made to the Lord, and during that time there was to come no razor upon their head or beard. Okay? And during that time they were consecrated to the Lord. They were not to cut their hair. They were not to partake of anything in relation to the vine. So a very strict setting apart and consecration for the worship and service of the Lord. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. In addition to that, he was to come near no dead body. Verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or his brother, or for his sister when they die, because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Now, a couple of things here. First of all, you may be wondering, what does his hair have to do with that? And while I don't have all the answers in relation to that, I can point you at least to some of the inference we can get from Samson. There was a direct connection between the Spirit of the Lord resting upon Samson during his consecration as a Nazarite, and the strength that he obtained from it by not having cut his hair. Do you remember how you go through all of Samson's life and his ungodly, wicked wife continues to try to find out what the source of his strength is so that she can cause his overthrow? And finally it comes down to the cutting of his hair. But when his hair grows back again, then once again we see the strength that he had. So there was some connection there. But during that time, he also was not to be involved. If his father were to die, or his mother were to die, or his brother or his sister, he was not to be involved in their burial or in coming close to their dead body because of the fact that he was consecrated to the Lord. So when we talk about the Nazarites of the Nazarite vows, we see that there was a very strict separation, a separation even from family itself, so that where you would think that one time where family would possibly come together, perhaps at the death of a father, a mother, a brother, or a sister, yet he could not because of the vow that he had vowed to the Lord and his consecration to the Lord. Verse 8, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. In verse 9, then we find an interesting scenario arise in the life of a Nazarite. Supposing the Nazarite had accidentally caused the death of another man. So we have that at the opening of verse 9 here. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration. So obviously that man having died by him, he would now end up having defiled his consecration. Notice God didn't just say, that's fine. You know what? These kinds of things happen. People die. Just move on with it. You're okay. We'll get over this and move on. No, look at what happens here. Then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. Now again, some context here. If a person touched a dead body under Levitical law, they were unclean for 7 days. And so as he goes through his 7 days of uncleanness, he is then on the day of his cleansing, which would be the eighth day, or the seventh day, sorry, he had to shave his head entirely, which would be an indication to those who had seen him. So we're talking about a complete removal of the hair here, that here was a Nazarite who had failed to keep himself pure before the Lord. He's to shave his head entirely, and on the eighth day he shall bring in, he shall bring two turtles, that's referring to turtle doves there, not the four-legged green creature, or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering. So the defilement of himself by being near a person who died suddenly was seen as sin. It may not have been seen as, you might say, an intentional or willful or what you might call a presumptuous transgression against the Lord, but it was still a sin against the Lord. And the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. So we have a sin offering, we have a burnt offering, now we have this trespass offering in addition to it. But notice this, but the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. In other words, God says, yes, this person died suddenly by you, but you defiled yourself, and none of what you did before counts. Do you see when God says, I set of your sons to be prophets, and I set of your sons to be Nazarites, God was saying to Israel, I brought you in this land to be consecrated and holy before me. And the reason why we've gone through such depth as we have with the Nazarites here is to understand how holy God is and what God means when he says, I will be sanctified in them that draw nigh unto me. So strict were the requirements for the Nazarite vow. And God says, I brought you into this land to separate your children for myself, not to profane my name. The level of consecration to the Lord that was demanded of Nazarites becomes manifestly clear, as the prophets were to be holy before the Lord, proclaiming his word as holy men of God, speaking as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Nazarites were set apart to live sanctified and consecrated, wholly dedicated to the Lord. They could not defile themselves, and the Lord draws their attention to this in Amos chapter 2. This is my purpose, he says, to be holy before me, to be diligent in keeping and proclaiming my word. And he then poses a question to them in verse 11 to say, is this not true? Now, what is he doing here? He's drawing their attention back again to the word of God. He's saying, as the record stands, Israel, did I not do this? Is this not true? Now, how would they know whether this was true or not? They'd have to go back to his word again. Because Whether man wants to be bound by the authority of God's word or not, he is bound by the authority of God's word. He may, for a period of time, a short period of time in light of eternity, let's say for 80 or 90 years, he may reject the authority of the word of God, but it does not eliminate the authority of the word of God over him, because he will now be judged for his disobedience to that word. Our children are not our own. They're entrusted to our care by God. Oh, that we would remember this and earnestly strive to teach them in a way befitting a God who desires them to be prophets and, as it were, Nazarites in their dedication to and service for the Lord. Consider again what you teach them. You may have no children of your own. It may be that you care for others' children. It may be that you have grandchildren. It may be that you have adult children who come to you for counsel in raising their own children. What counsel are you giving them in these instances? Is it counsel that will tend toward the proclamation and preaching of God's word, to the devotion to his commandments? I think one of the plainest areas is in the area of the education of children. Now, you may say, I'm finished with raising children, or I have no children, but you may have grandchildren, you may have adult children. And they come to you and they say things like, I'm thinking of putting Johnny in public school. I don't think that we're so naive to think of what Johnny is going to be taught in public school. He is going to be taught to profane everything that's related to God's word. He's going to be taught to hate God. He's going to be taught to despise God's word. He's going to be told the lie that God does not exist and that God does not care what he does and that there is no such thing as immoral living. And so God calls upon us, where we have the opportunity to instruct those who also call themselves by God's name, to tell them that is no place for your child. But see, it doesn't just end at public school. It's what do we set before them in what they read? It's what do we set before their eyes? It's what do we allow them to be influenced by, whether it is by other children, whether it is by other adults? What are these things that we are allowing to come before them? The Lord says, I brought you into the land, Israel, because I wanted your sons and of your children to be wholly dedicated to me in the service and worship of the Lord, and to love my word, to proclaim my word, teach my word, is the instruction, the counsel, and the influence that we're giving to children, either within our church or within our extended families, or to those who have children and we have the opportunity to influence, is the instruction directed in that direction, or is it directed in the direction of, you know what, you just do whatever works for you? I mean, obviously you can't compel another set of parents to do what is right, but you certainly cannot scripturally approve of doing what is wrong. And we have to continually evaluate our own influence and instruction of those who have children or of children ourselves in a manner that says the Lord's will is for prophets and Nazarites. Now, obviously, we're not referring to literal Nazarites today, but the whole point of the Nazarite vow was an indication of purity and of sanctification and complete devotion to the Lord. Is that the way that we're teaching our children? Is that the way that we're instructing them? Is that the way that we're counseling others? The perversions of the nation are seen in verses 12 and 13. So we have the precedent of the Amorites. We have the purpose of the Israelites, and now we see the perversions of the nation, in verses 12 and 13. We see exactly what Israel's response was to the Lord's will that some of their sons be prophets and some of their sons be Nazarites. We see the corrupting of the Nazarites first of all, but ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink. Once again, there are two sides to this rejection of the Lord by the Israelites. The first, they corrupted the holy duties for those who were set apart for the service of the Lord. And for us as well, when it comes to the rejection of the Lord and his word, it often comes in two ways. The first way that the Lord and his word are rejected is to accept those things that profane the Lord or his name. I mentioned this a little bit with even some of the corrupting influences that came out of revivalism. People don't like to admit it, but the modern contemporary worship movement comes comes through the ongoing and unchecked development of a lot of the camp meeting type of music that started back in the 1800s. It was less formal. If you were to study the development of church music or of sacred music, going from, let's say, the 1700s up to the present day time, a lot of times in our churches, we object to any changes that took place in the 20th century, but a lot of the changes in the 20th century were simply a carrying on of changes that were taking place in the 19th century. So that music that was never accepted, for example, in churches in the 19th century, they said it was okay because it was in camp meetings and less formal instances. Do you realize that a lot of those hymns then became the staple for many of our churches today? So a lot of times we sort of want the progression to have continued to where it did till mid-20th century, and then we say, okay, stop, no further. But all of this is a progression. It is a corrupting influence that has brought many of these things to be. When it comes to rejecting the Lord, the first step is to accept that which is profane to the Lord. And things just become more and more profane after that. We see this in the corruption of worship. We see this in the diminishing of reverence and solemnity in the worship of the Lord. We see this looseness of living by those who gather at the house of the Lord. Diminishing of reverence is accompanied by little time or regard for God's word or prayer. The lack of regard for God's word or prayer translates into the lack of concern over what other things will fill our time. And so as we continue to have a lack of regard or an increased lack of regard in the Lord's scriptures or in prayer to him, we fill them with other things, whether it be novels, movies, music, all of these things which exercise the heart and mind away from meditation upon the Lord and his holiness, and away from dedication to his service and worship to things that please the flesh. The church begins to look circus-like and certainly casual in most instances. The exercise of the heart and mind in these areas then lead to looseness of living and tolerance for and acceptance of those things that are now commonly accepted. This is why we have to be so careful. As much as we see the wickedness in our society, it's easy, and at times we may hear other Christians make a mockery of those things, but mockery does lead to acceptance. They ought to horrify us still, the direction that things have gone. But again, you start diminishing in your reverence, and I've said this before, a corruption in the knowledge of God leads to a corruption in the worship of God. Corruption in the worship of God will lead to a corruption in every other area of life. If you do not see God as he reveals himself in scripture, you cannot rightfully see man who is created in the image of God according to scriptural light. You won't. Why do we have such destructive behavior among mankind today? Because they will not acknowledge God as God. And so where their view has been corrupted, in fact even blinded as it relates to God, they cannot properly or rightly view man created in the image of God as well. The fornication among professing Christians today is commonplace and is accepted as part of life in many so-called churches. The acceptance of this fornication leads to the acceptance of, and inevitably is followed by the common practice of, increasingly immoral and filthy manners of living, so that what is called abomination in the scriptures is no obstacle today for those who seek to lead in so-called churches. Anybody surprised here today that in many churches, so-called again, and they're called churches, they're not the Lord's churches, that nobody blinks an eye at the thought that a person who is a homosexual can not only be a member of the church, but also can have a leadership position in the church. But this is where we go. When man rejects God's word, he gives the Nazarites the wine to drink. That is, he profanes those things that have been set aside for the worship and service of God. He diminishes them, doesn't see them as important. I mean, you think the question that could be asked by the Israelites, what's the big deal anyway? So what if you have a little bit of grape juice? So what if you grab a cluster of grapes from the vine? What's the big deal? Well, God said, don't do it. God said, if you are going to be consecrated or separated unto me, Nazarites, you will not touch any part of the vine. And they said, that's okay, go ahead. So there's a profaning of those things that were set aside for the worship of God. Thus, for the Nazarites to be given wine to drink corrupting influences in seemingly small instances was described by God in verse 13 as being pressed down like a cart that was overloaded with sheaves. We may say it's a small deal, but God says it's not a small deal. The second prong in the rejection of God was the commanding of the prophets not to prophesy. So we see in the first, with the Nazarites, that there was a corruption of that which is holy. We see in the second, the putting away of God's reproof, instruction, and correction, the silencing of his words. And what's really amazing to me is Amos says this, right? He says right here, you told or you commanded the prophet saying, prophesy not. Go to chapter 7 and look at what you find there. I mean, this is just how casually his listeners took the words that God had given him to say. May it not be the case with us. But I fear a lot of times it is. Verse 12, you have Amaziah, who is one of the priests there in Bethel. And what does he say? I mean, Amos just finished saying, you commanded the prophets to prophesy not. There's no repentance here. Amaziah says to him, prophesy not. Look at what he says. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer or prophet, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there, but prophesy not again any more at Bethel, for it is the king's chapel and it is the king's court. Such a casual disregard, because God's word meant nothing. Everything was profane to them. Unfortunately, this is a very common practice, not only in Scripture, but also today. Isaiah, many years later, also testifies to the same attitude. Look at Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah actually gives us further insight into the purpose of commanding prophets not to prophesy. And I think it's fairly straightforward to us. We understand why it would be that prophets would be told not to speak the word of the Lord. Look at verse 9. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, but what? Speak unto us smooth things, that is flattery. Prophesy deceits. Why? Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. They want no mention or reminder of God in their knowledge. And see, the reality is that they cannot cause the Holy One to cease from them. One day they will look upon him whom they have pierced and they will wail. But they will all have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is the purpose of telling the prophets not to prophesy? It is to remove the remembrance and knowledge of the Most High. We find today that the preaching of righteousness is labeled hate speech. The preaching of God's holiness is called hateful. The efforts to shut down or to stop the discipline and correction of children is designed so that both fruit and root might become corrupt in our society, so that even though the world itself will not consider it to be so, yet they are setting up both this generation and the next generation to be destroyed by the Lord in judgment. The real love is to proclaim God's word and to warn of the judgment that is coming. It came upon the Amorites. It's not just an Old Testament thing. God judged them for their sin. We cannot be silent when it comes to prophesying, that is, to foretell. We're not given any new revelation from Scripture here, but we are called upon to foretell what is in Scripture. And if we love the Lord, if we love our fellow men and women, then in order to prolong the Lord's mercy and patience with our society, we cannot keep silent. We must warn them, no matter how much they may protest. They don't see the danger that they're in. They don't want to see the danger that they're in, but they need to be told if we truly love them. It may be that the Lord will be gracious.